First Chronicles chapter 10, beginning out verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died and his three sons, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and they sent it into the land of the Philistines round about, to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their God, and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of God, which he kept not, and also for taking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned his kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. We know that, Lord, you want to speak to us today. We ask that you would help us to comprehend this correctly and to know how to apply it to our lives. And we look to you to be the one to teach and instruct. So guide us, Father, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we get to this portion of Scripture, it's kind of interesting because as we studied through 1 and 2 Kings, I kind of emphasized over and over again that 1 and 2 Kings focused primarily in the northern kingdom. And it went into detail about that, and that it only mentioned the southern kingdom as it kind of was relevant to what was going on in the north. Now as I get into Chronicles, the focus is more on the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's kind of reversed. And then you hear the northern kingdom mentioned as it relates to the southern kingdom. But Chronicles is a more concise or abridged version, really, of the same story. So we don't get all the same details. We get some different details at times, but it's not the exact same, you know, retelling of things. So in the first couple of verses, we pick it up, and really the end of the reign of Saul. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul, after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." We skip over the things that we read about in Samuel and in 1 Kings, you know, the birth of Samuel, the anointing of Saul, the selection of Saul as king, then Saul getting ticked off at David, chasing him around the woods forever, it seemed like, you know, and all the things that lead up to his death. We just come in now at the point where Saul is going to die and his sons. And this takes place on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is in the northern end of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee up here, and so it's kind of towards the Galilee region. The River Jordan down here to the right a little bit. And Mount Gilboa is the last mountain, if you will, that forms the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo, that leads out towards the Mediterranean, Carmel, and all that kind of stuff. So it's the northern extremity of the tribe of Benjamin and Ephraim. What's interesting in this is that the Philistines are a coastal people. All their cities, their main cities, were along the coast for the most part. And so if they're pushing this far east, they're really giving Saul a good run for his money. Okay, and so it's not just an incursion. It's an all-out war to basically just try and destroy Israel. And we see here that his sons, including Jonathan, died fighting. having fought a good fight. And one of the things that I learned and learned to appreciate going through Samuel and 1 Kings was that Jonathan, you know, he loved David. He was loyal to David. But, you know, he loved his father. And he was loyal to his father. And we see here the end of his life. He dies fighting at his father's side, knowing that his father wasn't completely right with the Lord, knowing that his father wasn't even all sometimes that good a guy. But he was loyal. And he ended his life really fighting a good fight. And that's what Paul exhorts us to do through Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And I think that Jonathan did all that. And that's a worthy thing for us, that we finish the course that the Lord has set before us. We keep fighting to the end. And then when the Lord takes us home, you know, he takes us home. In verse 3, it says, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died and his three sons and all his house died together. The battle went against Saul because God was against Saul. Well, that's the bottom line on that. I mean, we read about this at the end of the chapter, why the Lord, in a certain sense, used the Philistines to execute Saul. But, you know, Saul had turned away from the Lord. And it's interesting, as we see this thing kind of take place, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul records, what should we say unto these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's true. But the opposite is true as well. If God is against us, who can be for us? And when God is against Saul, Saul's toast, okay? And that's pretty much what happens here. Saul was wounded by a Philistine archer. He died eventually of a self-inflicted wound, falling upon his own sword to keep himself from falling into the hands of the Philistines. They were known for their barbaric treatment of their prisoners. They would torture them, they would abuse them, do all kinds of horrible stuff to them, leading eventually to their death. And Saul knew that and didn't want that to happen to him. And it's interesting to me that Saul was surrounded by some pretty good people besides his son Jonathan. His armor bearer wouldn't kill him. I mean, he was afraid to. And he doesn't say that he was afraid to, like, oh no, someone will kill me. I think, like David, he would not touch God's anointed, and neither would, you know, Saul's armor bearer. And as much as he wouldn't kill his king, please note that he wouldn't abandon him either. That same armor bearer died at Saul's side. And to me, that's kind of a noble death. You know, it's a neat thing that this guy didn't run away. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have this account of an Amalekite who approaches David after Saul's death. And he brings David Saul's crown. He brings David one of his bracelets, kind of proof that he'd been there with Saul, if you will. And then he claims to have actually killed Saul. And this Amalekite thinks that he's going to ingratiate himself to David, gain favor with David somehow. Hey, I slew your enemy. And all the time that Saul chased David all over the countryside, David never referred to Saul as his enemy, never treated him as his enemy, never spoke against him, would not speak against or touch God's anointed because he respected the fact that God had anointed Saul to be king. And so when this Amalekite who doesn't realize all that, this Amalekite who thinks that Saul and David are enemies and that he's going to please David by bringing, you know, this trophy, if you will, he shows up claiming to have killed Saul. We know from this passage that what's recorded in 2 Samuel is merely recording the events or merely recording what the Amalekite said as opposed to what actually happened, okay? Because the Amalekite lied. And just to give you a clue, Amalekites do that. You know, the people of the world lie. And so we see here that Saul took his own life while injured on the battlefield. And for some, this sparks a question about suicide. There are some interesting discussions and subjects in Christianity, you know, related to the Bible that people talk about. One of them is, you know, can a believer lose their salvation by committing suicide? And, you know, first thing to think about here is that just having gone through 1 Samuel and all that, it does not appear to me that Saul was even saved. Okay, I mean, you go through this stuff and read through it. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, but my opinion is I don't think Saul was saved. And that's just because he had no heart for the things of the Lord. He was disobedient to the word of God. You know, he consulted witches and soothsayers and did all kinds of other stuff. So I could build a case, but I, you know, it's not, you know, unequivocal. But I don't think the guy was saved. And so to use him as an example of a believer losing their salvation over suicide may not be the best course of action. But the bottom line is that suicide is a sin. Okay, God is the giver of life and God is the taker of life. Okay, and that's to be left to him. And suicide is an extremely selfish and inconsiderate sin that demonstrates a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. And it's a bad witness overall. Ultimately, when one is brought to the point of taking their own life, it's an irrational action. I mean, it's destructive, self-destructive, and that's really, you know, something that the enemy wants to happen. And when people do that, they're truly not in their right mind. So the question, does one lose their salvation if they commit suicide? And I'd refer to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And here Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So from Jesus' lips, the only unpardonable sin is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Spirit a liar, because the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus, okay? When you reject that, you're rejecting salvation in itself. And so the bottom line is that suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It's not suggested, it's not encouraged, it's a bad way to go, okay? But it's not the unpardonable sin, just to kind of clear that up. In verse 7, "And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." So as this is taking place on Mount Gilboa, it's on high ground. And the people on the both sides of the Jezreel Valley that aren't soldiers, that aren't involved in the battle, they see how the battle's going, that the Philistines are kicking the Saul and his army to pieces. And they realize, man, the jig is up. And so when they see Saul is killed, when they see the Hebrew army fleeing away, you know, trying to survive, they bail. And as they vacate their homes and their cities and so forth, the Philistines just move in and basically take over. Now, it's interesting because this is not just an isolated battle that impacted the entire area as the Philistines took up residence in these cities. Now, the Philistines, like the Amalekites and the other enemies of Israel, represent the world and they represent the flesh. And there's always that war between the spirit and the flesh. There's always that war between the children of God, the children of the spirit, and the flesh, okay? And sadly, we will not be relieved of that war or that battle until we're home with the Lord. But it's always going to be a constant kind of back and forth and what's going on. In this case, it's the Philistines. Now, nature abhors a vacuum. It's the same thing, really, in the spiritual realm. There's no such thing as a vacuum in the spiritual realm. You're either filled with the Spirit of God or you're filled with the spirit of the world. Okay? It's just that easy. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished, or decorated. Then goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." If the children of God don't stand their ground, the enemy will move in, okay? And the enemy will be harder to remove or to extricate the next time. When we forsake our sin, when we clean up our spiritual house, so to speak, we need to fill it with spiritual things. There cannot be a void. There won't be a void, okay? Because the enemy will take advantage of that and fill it with the things of the flesh. As an example, you know, if the Lord gives you a conviction about something where perhaps, I don't know, you stop watching bad movies or you drop a bad relationship or quit drinking or whatever it is, you need to fill that void with the Lord, okay? Because there's a void, a vacuum that's created there. And, you know, you need to fill that void with the Lord, with your pursuit of God, with Bible study, with prayer, with being in fellowship, with developing godly relationships or looking for a way to serve and minister in the Lord's name, filling your time with Him. Because if you don't fill it with the Spirit, the enemy will gladly fill it with that void with something, and you'll be worse off in the end. And it's not good enough, you know, just to say, I'm going to stop doing such and such. We make those promises, and we make that commitment, you know, we do that. We've got to fill it with something of the Lord, because the enemy is just waiting. And, you know, it could be a very subtle thing. I'm going to stop doing this, and all of a sudden you pick up some other thing that's maybe not even sinful. You know, just say, I'm going to stop playing baseball every Sunday and then start playing soccer every Sunday, you know, or something. And if we don't fill it with the Lord, then the enemy will gladly fill that void for us. In verse 8, it says, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, so they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they'd stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their God and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines were victorious in battle, and typically the victors will go back to the battlefield and they'll strip the slain and they'll recover anything of value and that kind of thing. And it's basically the spoils of war. And so when they found Saul and they found his sons, they stripped Saul. I mean, when they say stripped, I don't mean just took his armor off. They stripped him naked, okay? And they cut his head off. They took his head and his armor, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, their pagan god. And the rationale here is that, you know what? Our God gave us the victory, and so they're going to go back and pay tribute to their god by placing King Saul's head in the temple there and his armor. And what they're saying is, Dagon gave us victory over Jehovah. Okay, that's what they're saying. Now, they're wrong. Okay, God used the Philistines to execute judgment upon Saul and to further his own purposes. And so the Philistines are being used of God that way, but the Philistines don't obviously figure that out. And so now they're paying homage to their God in this kind of grotesque way. In verse 11, and when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and this is a city on the other side of Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the River Jordan. Mount Gilboa is over here, and Beth-Shan comes into play in the sense that they took Saul's head and his armor, and they took it to the Philistine areas, which are over towards the coast. Then they took the bodies, the headless body of Saul and the dead corpses of his three sons, and they nailed it to the walls on Beth-Shan on the outside so that everybody coming into the city would see these decaying corpses that had been abused and everything else done to them hanging there. And it's just a testimony of their victory, and this is what happens when you mess with the Philistines, all that kind of stuff. But when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard about that, the valiant men, the military men, the men of courage, they got together and they went and they snuck over, essentially, took the bodies down and brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead where they cremated them, gathered the bones together, then buried them under an oak tree there. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were remembering a service or a deed that Saul had done for them some 40 years prior. 40 years prior, as Saul was first made king, the Amorites had surrounded Jabesh-Gilead with a military force, and they said, we're going to basically, you know, you're toast. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were prepared to just surrender. And so they were told, well, you can surrender, but we're going to gouge out all of your right eyes. And we're going to humiliate you before Israel. That's how we'll accept your surrender. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead sent to Saul. Saul heard about that, gathered his troops together, and marched all night long, went to Jabesh-Gilead and conquered the Amorites and rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead. This took place some 40 years prior. And it's interesting to me that these guys remember the good deed, if you will, that Saul had done to them. Saul was not a spiritual man. Saul was not a man that was even interested really in the things of the Lord. But he was a military man. And, you know, they sang that song that, you know, Saul killed his thousands and David his ten thousands. And that kind of ticked Saul off. That's what started the whole thing with he started chasing David around trying to kill him. But the fact is that Saul did kill his thousands. Okay. He was a successful military guy. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead acknowledge that and they're grateful. So they go and rescue the body, the corpses of these men, and give them a decent burial, which in itself is really an honorable, it's a good thing. But then in verse 13 or 14, the end of this chapter, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So we have this summary, this statement that Saul died basically for his sins. And two things are kind of noted or cited. First is that he did not keep the word of the Lord, that he was disobedient to the word of God. I think we should all take note of that, you know, because God does. That's why he wrote it down here. That's a clue for us. And then the other thing is he sought counsel of a person with a familiar spirit, that is the spirit of this world and not of the Lord. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in what? The counsel of the ungodly. And so we see that here, that Saul did that. And all that adds up to what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Here you have kind of a direct correlation between cause and effect. Saul did these things and he died. Okay. And so it's not always that fast for us. Sometimes we sin and sin and sin and sin and we don't die, but we start to die spiritually. We start to get that sense of separation from God, even though God hasn't moved. And so we need to be careful that we are obedient to the word of God. But now the stage is set for King David, you know, a man who's after really God's own heart. And that's where we pick it up now in chapter 11. Looking at the first couple of verses here, it says, then all Israel gathered themselves together to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, and even when Saul was king, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And so now David is he's in Hebron. He's already been made king of Judah. And Hebron is a major city in Israel. Towards the top over here, this is Jerusalem. You come straight down over here, and there is Hebron. Hebron means communion. Okay, I love this because Mamre, which is a little small town, just right about over there where that red dot is, Mamre means richness. And Abraham lived between the two. He lived in richness and communion with God. And so David, and I love that part of it. I go, man, I want to be there. But so David is reigning, if you will, in Hebron. And then now all the elders of Israel come to him, and they want to make him king over Israel. Now, we know that from reading through or studying through Samuel, that Samuel had anointed David to be king over Israel. Saul knew that. Everybody knew that, that David was anointed to be the king over Israel. But do you see him striving for it? He waited essentially until God gave it to him. He didn't go fight for it and take it away. He waited until God basically delivered it into his hands. And again, this is the fulfillment of what God had spoken to both Samuel and David some many years prior. They come saying, well, you're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What they're saying is we're family. And they are. All the tribes came in agreement, expressing their unity with David. And that's a neat thing. When the body of Christ can dwell together in unity, when we can all be on the same page, that's why it's so important that we open up God's Word together and that we read it together and we study it through and we spend time worshiping together. I mean, when we're singing, I don't hear anybody else singing some rock and roll song in the middle of worship. You know, it's because in unity we're worshiping God. In unity, we're studying God's word. And God is really big on unity. You know, that we touch on the same things. The psalmist declares in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It is a good thing. You know, I don't expect a big fist fight in the backyard before the baptism. We're going to have a good time having a barbecue and baptize and having communion and stuff. It's going to be great. But that's what we expect when you get together as brothers and sisters, right? That just that fellowship that we have with one another. In verse 2, there's that reminder, moreover, in times past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people. Notice that they're still God's people. David would be king. David would be their captain, but they're still God's people. Okay? And so David is an under-shepherd like all of us. And they're reminding David, affirming that it's been God's will that David be their leader. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Then in verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. You know, I like the fact that God can do that. He can give people such incredible favor. When people come to me sometimes, hey, Pastor Mike, you know, when you pray for me, I got a job interview on Tuesday or whatever. My first prayer is, Lord, when they walk through the door, may whoever's doing the interview just like them. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter if they're qualified or they got three eyes or what, you know. Lord, just like them. And it's amazing how God can put a love for people in other people's hearts. You know, and he's done that for me. There's been people that have been difficult in my life. And I go, Lord, I just soon, you know, send that person to somewhere else, you know, whatever. But help me to love them. Help me to, Lord, just help me, well, help me to like them a little bit or something, you know. And God is so good that he'll put that love in us for other people. And he's faithful that way. And he did that for David. David was called upon once again to lead the people. He's going to be the military commander. He's going to be the king. But more than that, he's a shepherd. Okay. David, one of the things about David, I think one of the reasons why people loved him is because he loved them. It mattered to him what happened to the common person. It mattered to him what happened to the children of Israel. He viewed them as his precious lambs, and he took care of them. And in a sense, they responded and took care of him. So he would be their captain and protect them. In verse 3, it describes his anointing. It says, therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king in Hebron and made a covenant with him in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And so what we learn from this in a certain sense is that David ends up being anointed three different times. And it's kind of like, you know, how many times have you been baptized? I've been baptized three times. But it took the last time. But it's interesting how the Lord will do things, not in a repetitive sense, but to teach us something. Now, the first time David was anointed was in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence or in the midst of his brethren. Remember, Samuel was sent to anoint the next king. He said, go to Jesse's house and anoint, you know, the king of Israel, I'll let you know who he is. Samuel walks in the house. He says, Eliab, David's oldest brother. And he looks and goes, man, there's a striking looking, there's a stud. You know, that's obviously, look at that chin, you know, and all that stuff. And Samuel gets the oil, and God goes, nope, that's not him. Samuel's kind of taken aback. All right, well, looks at the next guy. Well, the next guy's pretty strapping dude, too. That'll work. Nope, that's not him. And they work their way down where they run out of brothers. And God said no to everyone that's there. And so Samuel turns to Jesse and goes, are there any more? Well, there's the runt of the litter out there in the field watching the sheep, but, you know, call him in. And as soon as David walks through the door, God says, that's him. And so he's anointed amongst his brethren. Then later on in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we talked about this earlier. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Not king over the nation, not king over all the other tribes, just over the tribe of Judah. And they saw his anointing. They wanted him to be their leader. They'd seen how he acted and the things he'd done over the years. They go, you're the guy. And so they couldn't control the other tribes, but for their part, they said, you know what? We're anointing you as our king. Now, it's interesting. David has been anointed before the elders of the nation. But it starts out in a small way. It started out with God anointing him in his household before his family. That's where the anointing starts. That's where leadership begins, is in our own household. If we can't lead our wives and our kids and minister to our... That's where ministry starts, is in the household. And then it expands out. And that's what happened. It went from being in his home, and then it expanded out to his extended family when he was anointed to be king over Judah. Then after he was anointed to be king over Judah, then God expanded it out more. Now it's going to be the whole nation. And so it starts on the inside and works its way out. That should be a familiar theme. He starts on the inside of our hearts and works its way out to where other people can see it. Other people are impacted by it. And so it's the same basic thing. All these elders came from the 12 tribes, from the tribe of Dan up in the north to Judah and Simeon in the south and all the other parts. And they came and they make this, they came to Hebron, the capital of Judah, and there they made a covenant with David before the Lord. It wasn't just that they struck a deal with David. They did so in the presence of God and with God being their witness. And they're really following what the Lord wants. And you know, when they anointed David to be king over Israel, they were affirming that which God had already done. Okay, that's how it is when people are ordained into ministry or whatever. It's not that, you know, you don't need a title to minister, to serve. Okay, you don't need, you know, a special decoder ring or, you know, special clothes or anything else. All you need is a willing heart. And David had that. And David was already doing the job of a king by feeding the people, protecting the people, ministering to them. And the people just kind of came along, well, we agree with what God's already done. You know, bink, and there it is, you know. And that's how it is in ministry. People are already serving the Lord. They're already doing things for God. They're looking for ways to please Him. And finally somebody comes around and goes, yeah, you know, I'm going to make you a deacon because you've been doing it, you know, naturally. And ministry should be just that. It should be a natural thing. Now we fast forward a little bit in verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smites the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Milo, which is just between the city and the Temple Mount, round about, and Joab had prepared the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Man, don't you want that said of you? The Lord of hosts is with you. And you know what? Today he is, okay? The Lord of hosts is with you. So we move forward about 7 years, and David takes the city of Jerusalem. Now, David was 30 years old when he began to reign in Hebron, and he reigned there for 7.5 years, and then he reigned over the whole kingdom from Jerusalem for 32.5 years, and so a combined total of 40 years. David moves the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Hebron is the capital of Judah, and so it'd almost be like going, okay, you want to do any business, you always got to go to Reno. Somebody can feel that pinch. And so David moves his capital from Judah now to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city, but it's also on the fringes of the tribe of Benjamin. It's close to Ephraim. It's actually kind of centrally located within the country. And so instead of being, you know, now David is king of the entire land, and it's symbolic that there's no special favoritism or anything else, that everybody is being, in a certain sense, ministered to. So it's not just a political move, or a move of convenience. There's also a special, I think, spiritual significance to it. Remember, he was living in Hebron first, communion with God, but now he moves to where? Jerusalem, the city of peace. When you start out in communion with God, you'll end up at peace with God. Okay, and that's where David pretty much ends up. So it's a unifying move. No one's alienated. And then the last part there, David waxed greater and greater. David kept going, he kept growing, and that's, I think, a good example for us as Christians. You know, sometimes people think that when they first confess Christ, or they get baptized, or, you know, they start to come to church a little bit, they just kind of like slack off and stay there in kind of an infantile state, a baby Christian. But we're called to grow, we're called to mature, we're called to be challenged in our faith, to grow stronger in our faith and our walk with the Lord. And so we see David pretty much doing the same thing. He's pressing forward in that relationship. And that's what Paul exhorts us to do. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul declares, not as though I'd already attained or either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which Christ also I am apprehended of Christ. In other words, we're saved for a reason. We're saved unto good works. And we don't work for our salvation, but once we are saved, God kind of points us in a ministry or a mission field. And so we're called to do something. And, you know, we're to keep going, we're to keep growing, really all the days of our lives. You know, some of the examples I can cite is the Apostle Paul. He was in prison in Rome preparing to be executed. But he writes a letter to Timothy and says, "Hey, bring the scrolls. I got to do a Bible study." You know, he wasn't done learning yet. Okay, my pastor, Pastor Chuck, was still reading his Bible and studying his Bible until just about the day he died. And he's a guy that studied the Bible like for, I don't know, as a pastor for 50 or 60 years. And it's like none of us is ever done. You might have read the Bible 20 times, but go for 21. Okay, keep going, keep going. Paul, again, is continuing along in Philippians 3 there, verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ." You know, we keep pressing forward. And, you know, we're never done. We're never finished until the day we step into His presence. That's when we're completed in His eyes. And that's when it's on then, and I'm looking forward to that. But being a man or woman after God's own heart means that we want to be closer to Him, that we're willing to go to a deeper place, that we want a greater degree of intimacy with Him, a greater understanding of who He is. And that's something that comes through fellowship and communion with Him. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you." You know? And then he goes on, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." To me, this almost sounds contradictory. You know, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." You know, sinners. Yeah, we're sinners. And then he says, "Purify your heart, you double-minded." Double-minded. That's someone who has like a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord. Caught up in the things of God, like, "Oh, that's so awesome. Oh, wow, that was cool. Thing of the world." He wants us to have it all the way one way. All the way in the Lord, all the way focused on Him. Not to be double-minded. We're told later on that a double-minded man is really unstable in all of his ways. We want to be steady Eddie in the Lord. So, draw near to God. So, another statement there is that, "And the Lord of hosts was with him." I think that's a secret to the real secret to true greatness, is that the Lord of hosts is with him. We want to be with God. Well, we can't make God go anywhere, so we have to join Him. Okay, where God is going, that's where we go. I like this, and again, in 1 Samuel 16:13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." You know, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. We become the temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit is with you to the day, well, forever after that, actually, because when you die, you don't really die. Your body falls away, but your spirit is joined to the, your soul is joined to the Spirit of God, and that goes to God. So there's everlasting communion after that. Isn't that cool? We never have to be alone. Now, as we get through verses 10 through 47, we have David's mighty men of valor. And a parallel passage in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, it says basically the same basic information. And some of you are kind of getting nervous just because it's starting to sound like a genealogy kind of thing again. And it kind of is. But it's more cool because it's men of battle, you know, and swords and stuff and fights. but it is interesting because the list that we have here in 1 Chronicles, again, it parallels that list in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel. But we have 16 additional names in this chronicling, if you will, or list of names, than we had back in Samuel. And that's because in 2 Samuel, the men listed there are the men that were with David when he was running from Saul. And it was hiding and all the battles they fought and stuff. And then the list we have here in 1 Chronicles is all those guys plus an additional 16 men that joined David's army after that and fought the various battles when David was already king. And so that's part of what that's all about. But in verse 10, it says, "These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the Hakamonite, chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, who was one of three mighties. And he was with David at Pasadenim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Philistines saved them by a great deliverance. So we've got this beginning of this description, if you will, of David's mighty men of valor. But I should tell you something. David's mighty men of valor weren't always mighty men of valor. Okay, they didn't start off, you know, being like 3 years old. Look at that guy, he's going to be a superhero, you know. They started off as a bunch of zips, okay, F troop, a bunch of goofballs, you know, a bunch of guys that no one else wanted to hang out with. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, meaning David, and he became a captain over them, and there was with him about 400 men. So what the Bible is describing is just a bunch of goofballs that nobody else wanted either. And they weren't mighty men of valor. They were refugees, okay? And they came to David. And the interesting thing is that there's this transformation that takes place from when they began to hang out with David, and again, it describes their disqualifications in a certain sense. But after time, and history, and a lot of things happen, all of a sudden they're described as mighty men of valor. How does that happen? Is there a mighty man of valor academy that they can go to? In a certain sense, there is. As these men hung out with David, they became more like David. And they became more like their king. And you know, the same thing is true of us. When we hang out with our King Jesus, we become more and more like him. And it's so true. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more time that you spend in devotion to God, the more time you spend in the Word, the more time you spend in corporate Bible studies, the more time you spend in prayer, the more time you spend trying to please God, Lord, and serving Him, and just walking in His ways and singing praises to Him in the middle of the day when no one's around or everyone's around, who cares? The more time you spend in His presence in all these different ways is time that God's going to use to conform you into His image. And you'll find yourself all of a sudden responding the way Jesus would respond. You'll find yourself saying things that Jesus would say. You'll find yourself being more gracious and more forgiving and more patient. Now, who doesn't need more of that, right? And as we spend time with the King, we become more and more like the King. And I think that's needed, but it's also a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I look back on my life, and I know I'm not perfect, and I've confessed my faults at times and my slip-ups and stuff even recently. But there's those times when I realize when somebody says something to me or does something to me that, you know, 20 years ago I would have knocked that guy out. All right, and not even thought about it. Ate a sandwich over his unconscious body. Okay? And wouldn't have cared one whit. But how the Lord changes our attitudes. I mean, how He's changed my attitude even about my kids. How I deal with my kids now versus how I dealt with my kids then. And the love that God has given my heart for things that I never used to love. For people that I never used to love. But I'm not where I should be. But I'm not where I was. Because I'm in a process, like all of you are in a process, we're being conformed, we're being changed. We're being drawn closer to Him and being changed in that process. What a glorious thing it is. And so these mighty men of valor started out in F Troop, but they ended up being like the Delta Force after that, you know. And it's pretty cool. Now the first guy that's listed here is Jashobeam. He's also known as Adino in 2 Samuel. And it says here that he lifted up his spear to kill 300 men at one time. Now, I know what a spear is. It's a stick with a pointy end, okay? Or like a gigantic arrow. And I, you know, stab, stab, stab. 300 guys. That's a tough guy. You know, I don't want to go mess with him, even though he's got a funny name. I won't say it to his face. But, you know, tough guy. Eleazar. Second Samuel relates that he fought so hard and so long defeating the Philistines that his sword was kind of like melded or welded to his hand. When it was all done, he couldn't unwrap his fingers from around his sword because he gripped it so tight and been swinging it so hard for so long that he and his sword became one. Now that's pretty hardcore. And if we want to be like one of David's mighty men of valor, then our hand must cleave to the Word of God, to the sword that God has given us. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." We need to grip the sword that God has given us. We need to learn how to wield it. We need to learn how to use it. We need not to let go of it. Hang on to the Word of God. It should always be in our hand. We should be very, very familiar with it, know how to use it, knowing that our lives depend on it. You know, when I was a cop, I suited up thousands of times going out in the field. And I got in all kinds of interesting stuff, but I never once went without my gun. I didn't go, "You know what? I'm the toughest thing on feet, man. I don't need a gun." No, I carried three of them because I was scared. Okay. I know that I needed that piece of equipment. And we need that piece of equipment because the war is out there, ladies and gentlemen. It's being fought all around us. And if you're unequipped, if you don't have on that spiritual armor, if you go out without wearing your helmet, without wearing your breastplate, without your feet ready for the shod for the, you know, to present the gospel, you're just waiting to be had. They may not get taken every day, but you'll get taken sooner or later. You need to be prepared and you need to hang on to that sword. Again, the Word of God should always be in our hand. One of the things about Eleazar that's described here is that he stood with David against overwhelming odds. That when other guys split, Eleazar stood by David's side. And that even though they were going to be overwhelmed, even though the defeat was imminent, seemingly, God preserved them through this. And, you know, Eleazar is a guy that was with David really to the end. And I know what it's like to go through battle and to go through hard things with guys by your side. You know you're going to get your butt kicked, and they hang with you anyway. Those are friends for life that you never forget. And that's the kind of guy that Eleazar was. He stood with David against overwhelming odds. He was faithful. And what a precious thing that is. In verse 15, now it says, "Now three of the thirty captains went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. And the host of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate.' And the three broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, 'My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest.'" And so David is hiding out in the cave of Adullam. And the cave of Adullam is a neat place to go to. I won't show you pictures right now because it would take too long. But Adullam is a little bit west of Hebron, and a little spot right there. And it's up on a hilltop. And so the hole in the ground, I'm not kidding you, you put two chairs together, and that's about how big the hole is. And you crawl in there, and it opens up real big. You can put like probably 800 people down in that thing. And it's got tunnels and stuff. It's a lot of fun. But David and his guys are hiding out in the cave of Adullam, hiding from Saul. And the Philistines are camped out in the valley of Rephaim, which is in this area between here and Bethlehem. But over in Bethlehem, you know, is obviously a well that David grew up in Bethlehem. And he knew what the good water was, you know, it's sweet and all that stuff. And he's just thinking out loud, just kind of musing to himself, "Man, it'd be so cool to have a Coke." You know, a favorite drink or whatever. And so as he says that out loud, not making a request, not sending these guys on a mission to go get him water, just kind of thinking out loud, these three guys, the three mightiest, they think, "You know what? Let's go get David some water." And they took it upon themselves to go do this. Now, to get there, they've got to sneak past all the guys that are encamped in the valley. Then you get to Bethlehem, and they've taken over the town. It's a city. It's got walls around it and stuff. They've got to fight their way in. And they're hacking away, fighting, getting past guys. And they're thinking, okay, they're going to go for the gold. They're going to go for the weapons. They're going to try to kill the king, the captain, something. No, they just reach over and scoop up some water and split. And they come back to David, and they present him this jug of water that he inadvertently, in a way, asked for. And he takes that, and he looks at what they did. And why did these guys go? Was it a military objective? Was it anything that would tip the scales in the battle or anything else? They went because they loved David. And sometimes we'll do the most silly things or the most obscure things or the things that really don't matter much in the scheme of things just to please the one we love, just to please our king. And sometimes God will have us do stuff that everyone else is going to go, why are you doing that? I'm doing it to please my king. And so these guys bring this precious sacrifice back, and David is like, I can't believe you guys did this. Now, he could have just drank it all down. Hey, got another one? Hey, we'll be right back. No. He saw the risk involved. He saw that these guys jeopardized their lives out of love just to please him. And he saw this as something precious. And he took it and he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. He gave that precious gift, his desire for the drink from the well, his will even, and he poured it out as a sacrifice to God. And you know, that pleased God. There are times in our lives when we have our dreams, we have our desires, we have our intentions, our plans, all these different things. And when we become a Christian, we say, God, I'm yours. Everything I have is yours, except my dream to go to this or do that, or, you know, my career. We have those exceptions at times. And when we come to know the Lord truly, when we want to live a sacrificial life for Him, everything we have has to be held with hands like this, that God can take out if He wants, that God can put in if He wants, that God can do whatever He wants with us because we're His. We've got to be careful that we don't hang on to the things that we have in life that we hold dear, that we love, like this. No, it's mine. Okay? Because David took what was precious to him and he gave it to God. And I think that even though if we hold it like that, it doesn't mean God's going to take it away, by the way. It's just that we have to have a willing heart to say, okay, Lord, if you want it, you can take it. And sometimes He'll test us. Okay, I'm going to take this. And He's taken things for me that were precious to me. And sometimes I thought, okay, there it is, Lord. And I was surprised a year later when He gave it back. Because I thought, okay, that's gone. That's out of my life now. That's how woodworking and carpentry and that kind of was for me. I love that stuff. But for about 3 years, it was gone. And then one day He called me and says, Mike, I want you to go over here and do something for somebody. And I go, hey, I've got the... Okay, cool. And I went over there and God gave me this precious gift back. And as I'm working on it, I realized the last time I touched this, I was doing it for me. But now, I'm sitting there turning the screwdriver. I go, no, I'm doing it for you, Lord. And He gave me back a precious gift. And He put reason and purpose and everything behind it that was so special and sweet. He made it better. And sometimes we hang on to something, but God maybe He's going to give it back. But it'll mean something when you get it back. It'll be different when you get it back. He'll make it so much better. But we've got to be willing to allow God to have those things that are precious to us. These men, they went to please their king. And that should be our desire, too, to please our king. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my meat, the thing that keeps me alive, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Okay? And so those guys went out with good intent. They wanted to please their king. And then David took that what they brought back and said it was precious. And he goes, I'm going to pour this out to the Lord. Again, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There has to be, I think, in a real Christian walk at times, there has to be that element of self-denial. You know, if all we're doing is making ourselves happy all the time and living that kind of high life and it's all about me, then something is perverted within that kind of a Christianity, because Christianity truly is others-focused. And it is sacrificial. Jesus sacrificed Himself for us, so we sacrifice ourselves for others. And so that's just kind of how it is. In verse 20 through 25, it says, "And Abishai, brother of Joab, was chief of the three. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three." So these next three guys are bad. They're tough, but not as tough as the first three. So it's like, I don't want to mess with any of them. Verse 22, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. And also he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, 7 feet 6 inches tall. And the Egyptian's hand, in his hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of his hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. David set him over his guard. So Benaniah, we've got these guys listed. Abishai, Joab's brother. Abishai saved David from a giant, and 2 Samuel kind of records that. He kills 300 guys with one spear. That's a tough guy. Then Benaniah, he's a Levite. His name means Yahweh has built, or God has built. He kills two fierce men, the lion-like men of Moab. He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. I'm sure the snow made all the difference. You know, it's like, oh, man. And then he kills this big Egyptian. Interesting, he kills two lion-like men, then he kills an actual lion. He's doing battles with lions. So are we. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Okay? We're involved in that battle. And whether it's a snowy day or a sunny day, we're going to be involved in the battle. Now, this guy is eventually appointed to be chief over David's personal guard, one of David's most trusted men who would serve Solomon in his reign. But the same tactic that Benaniah used against the Egyptian will work for us. Okay? What did Benaniah do? He sees this big, giant Egyptian, 7 feet 6 inches tall, bigger than Shaq O'Neal. And he sees him with a spear. He goes down to meet him with a stick, a staff. He ends up taking the spear away from the big Egyptian, and then he kills him with it. Okay? The same tactic that worked. Egypt always represents the world, and the weapon that Satan uses the most. Anybody know? Lies. Satan lies. He convinces us of things. We get completely turned around, and he lies like a rug. Okay, if his lips are moving, he's lying. And what did Benaniah do? He took the weapon away from the Egyptian. He took the lie away from the world. How do we take the lies away from the world? How do we take that weapon away from the world? By knowing the truth. Okay? When you know the truth, the lie won't work. Really? Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth." Well, if you continue my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from death and sin, but free from the lies. When you know the truth, the lie doesn't matter. And so we need to know the truth. Now the rest of this chapter, verses 26 through 47, is a long list of names. And these are mighty men of valor. These are good guys. These are men that the Lord made it a point to record for us. And so we'll read their names and just a quick comment afterwards. But verse 26, "Also the valiant men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamoth, the Hararite, Hezlel, Helez, the Pelonite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekaite, Abiezer, the Antathite, Sibekai, the Hushite, Eli, the Ahahite, Maharai, the Nephthalite, Heled, the son of Baena, the Nephthalite, Ittai, the son of Ribai, sounds like a good steak, of Gibeah, that pertained to the children of Benjamin, Benaniah, the Pirathonite, Hurai, of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Bahurmite, Eliab the Shelebite, the son of Hashem, the Gizonite, Jonathan, the son of Sagi, a Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sakar, the Hararite, Eliphal, the son of Ur, Hefer, the Mechorathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Nari, the son of Isbi, Joel, the brother of Nathan, Mibhar, the son of Hagari, Zelek, the Ammonite, Harhari, the Berethite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Jeruah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, husband to Bathsheba, who was killed by David, Zabad the son of Ahlai, Adina the son of Shiza the Reubenite, a captain of the Reubenites, 30 with him, Hanan, the son of Maacah, and Josaphat, the Mithnite, Ziah, the Ashtarothite, Shema, and Jethiel, the sons of Hothan, the Ararite, Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joha, the brother of the Tizrite, Eliel, the Mahavite, and Jerubai, and Josheva, the sons of Elnam, and Ithma, the Moabite, Eliel and Obed and Jaziel, the Mezobite. I'm very glad that these guys will be in heaven someday because they won't want to kill me for mispronouncing their names. I'm sorry, man. They won't have their spears with them. But, you know, a bunch of neat guys. Asiel, one of the first guys mentioned in this passage, was Joab and Abishai's fleet-footed brother. Remember the guy that was so fast chasing Abner but didn't know when to stop? So Abner turned around and poked him, and he's dead. One of the guys listed is Eliam. Eliam is Ahithophel's son, or Bathsheba's father. So when David sinned with Bathsheba, one of his mighty men of valor, her husband, he killed. But he also betrayed the trust of Bathsheba's father, Eliam, and the trust of Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel. So that sin just kind of spread out in a really bad way. These are all men, valiant men, warriors, all loyal to David and proven in battle. These are men that were devoted to David, and David was devoted to them. That's such a cool thing when you see leaders that take care of their troops and troops that take care of their leaders. It's an awesome thing. All these men recognized God's hand being upon David and wanted to be part of what God was doing through him. Now, the lesson we can learn in this is that we need to look where God is blessing, what God is doing, and join that. As opposed to doing something and saying, God, join me. Okay? And you look for where the blessings are pouring out, then you get under the spout. Okay? And let it pour it on you. Okay? But you got to be in the right place at the right time and be looking. As servants of Jesus Christ, we are volunteers. We've joined His army, haven't we? Okay? We signed up on our own. No one forced us. So now we're in the Lord's army. We're servants of the Most High God. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as such, we're called to live the life of a soldier, not the life of a civilian anymore. It's a different kind of a life. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Our mission is not to please ourselves. Our mission is not to have, the big house with a white picket fence and 2.5 children and an SUV in the driveway. Okay? Our mission is not to make ourselves happy. Our mission is to please the Lord. We're created for that purpose. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. They both affirm the same thing, that we were created to bring Him pleasure. But here's the interesting thing. The psalmist declares in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, He more and more becomes the desire of your heart." And as you seek to please Him, you find yourself being very pleased. If you seek to honor Him, you find yourself in that place of contentment and satisfaction. And even if you live in a not so nice house, or if you live, you know, in whatever way you are, you find that wherever you are, you're content in Him. Because you've accomplished the most important thing in your life, which is to please your God. And God will bless you for it. And He'll take care of you. And then we'll be like David, walking around just singing His praises. What an awesome God He is. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the application, Lord. We thank You for the understanding of who You are. And Lord, we ask that You would continue just to guide us. It's not within man to direct his own steps. We know that, Lord. That's why we need You. So help us, Father. Help us to please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.